I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 3 in your Bible, if you will. How many of you joined me there this morning in your quiet time? Great. Looks like just about all of us. Well, as we look at it now for a few minutes, let's see what you might have found in your quiet time this morning and these few verses that you read. Lord, how are they that increased? How are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Now, have you ever felt like that? There are a lot of people that troubled you and that rose up against you. Well, that's something which all of us have experienced on occasions in our life. And you're not alone in that. David felt that way. And that's an encouragement to me personally to know that a man like David had that experience. But I want you to see that it didn't overwhelm him. He goes through and shares the problem, and he says, verse 3, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield unto me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head." And in verse 4, he says, "I cried." Now, the word cried would be the same as crying out to God in prayer. And most of us wouldn't talk about crying to God. Maybe occasionally you have. But that you pray to God. And what he's really saying here is, I prayed unto God. I prayed unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Where would we think of God being instead of on the holy hill today when he answers our prayers? Wouldn't you think of heaven? All right. Sometimes it helps me in my quiet time to try to kind of paraphrase. I prayed unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy heaven. What did he do? Well, he let me get a good night's sleep. That's what he did. He allowed David to lay down and rest and not worry. And that's a blessing. Now, notice how victorious he ends up in this small psalm. He says, I will not be afraid. I won't even be afraid of 10,000 people. Verse 6. Now, the difference between David and most of us is most of you do not have physical, literal enemies. But you see, when David talks about walking through the valley of the shadow of death, he isn't kidding. I think this is important to realize, that when he was in Saul's court, Saul tried to spear him with a javelin. And whenever he was with the Philistines, he was constantly in danger of losing his life on the battlefield. And later, even in his own home, his son tried to take his life. Now, when David talks about having family problems, friends, he knew he had them. And most of you had some, but not like David had them. And I'm going to suggest to you that the God of David is our God. And whenever you read those words in your daily quiet time and you get up and read it, realize, try to put yourself in David's place as he writes, or some of the other psalmists as they write, and let yourself be a part of that psalm. Realize that these are not just pretty words on a page, but they're the crying out of the heart of a man who had a heart for God, like perhaps few others. And that you can apply these insights in your life in a very practical manner. How many of you really did get something worth writing down? Maybe one sentence this morning, but you got an insight. All right, that's a good number of you. Now, I don't always get an insight out of a verse worth writing down. Sometimes I'm like Ruth, I get a general blessing. But occasionally I'll get a specific blessing. And usually I'll find that two or three mornings out of the week, I will have something specific enough to write it down in my notebook and then share it with another, do something with it. Now, I want us to work in our notebook in this session, and I'm going to ask you to join me in the notebook, if you will, in the Bible study division. You'll recall that in our last session we had worked on hearing the Word and reading the Word. And in this session, we're going to work on studying the Word. Now, in your Bible study division, on page 63, you'll find an entire page of small, I hope helpful, instructions on getting a mental attitude and getting prepared for good Bible study. One of the things that's important about Bible study is realizing a little bit about how to read it. I like to share the story of how one day, and this wasn't any fun either, this is not one of my more fun stories, but I had been overseas for 6 weeks in the jungle in Africa, in a very, very out of the way place, and I was sick and in a hospital a good deal of the time during that time, and all the mail had been lost, and none of my mail got to me for 6 weeks. My wife was, we had just had a baby, and I wanted to know how things were going, and no mail. And so finally I got out of the hospital there and got in a little plane and flew to another country and was supposed to speak there. And the missionaries arrived and met me. I'd never met any of these missionaries before, and I was the loneliest guy in the world. And I got off that plane, and the missionary was standing there with an aerogram. Do y'all know what those look like? They're blue. They're beautiful. And particularly when you haven't had one in 6 weeks. And so he was standing there holding this little blue aerogram, and I was going through customs, and I could hardly wait to get through and read that letter, and I hoped it was from Ruth. And sure enough, it even smelled good. So I opened that letter, and now everything's been true up to this point. Now, illustration. So I opened the letter, and I read one sentence. Oh, I said, my, that's wonderful. She's all right. Baby's all right. So I put it in my pocket. Next day I pulled it out and read the next sentence. Now, what's wrong about this story? Do you read a love letter like that? Let me tell you, if you and your wife don't write any love letters, start. I'll tell you what, it's exciting to get a letter from someone you love. And that's what the Bible is, a love letter from God. And when you don't just read it passively, you read it wholeheartedly. Because it's a love letter. And it's written from someone who loves you more than anybody in this world. So read it and drink it in. And remember that good Bible study is intended to change your character. It's intended to change your attitudes. It's intended to bring you into a deeper knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's intended to help you know what God's will is for your life too. The Lord will help you make actual daily decisions in your quiet time, and many times through reading a verse of Scripture. Have any of you been struggling with a big decision in your life and God led you to a verse, and in that verse you found the answer you needed to make that big decision? I think most of us have all experienced this at one time or another. Now, let's turn and look at some Bible study methods. Let's start at 73. I have found that your Timothys, as you become Pauls and Paulettes, working with Timothys and Timothettes, you'll have the opportunity to teach them some methods of Bible study. And what a joy it will be to expose them to these exciting but simple methods of getting in the Word of God. One of these methods is character study. The Bible is composed of numerous true stories of men and women and their relationship to the loving God who created them. To study the lives of these individuals is a meaningful and uplifting type of study. We can learn both what to do and to be by looking at the positive attributes of hundreds of people who fill the pages of Scripture. You know, if you could just think of the names of people that mean the most to you in the Bible, your favorites, you know, I'd just like for you to raise your hand for a minute. I'm going to call on a few of you. Tell me, who is the character that you like the best or that you would like to know the most about in the Bible? Yes. Moses, all right? I like Moses too. Someone else?
Jesus.
Hard to beat that, isn't it? All right? Yes.
David.
Okay. Daniel. Way back in the back. Peter. Okay. You can tell I like Peter. All right. Yes. Hosea. Now, let me tell you, I would like to do a study on every one of those people that have just been named. How about Abraham? Why, couldn't you learn a lot from Abraham? Paul. Now, if you learn how to do a good character study of any one of these individuals you've just mentioned, the principles implicit in learning to do one good character study are the same for any character in the Bible. So when you teach your Timothy how to study one biblical character, you're teaching them how to study all biblical characters. And that is the secret and the value of part of the discipling process. You remember, your objective is to produce a self-what? Feeder. And you're trying to build into them the ability to study the Bible on their own. Now, here's what I found. Some wise minister, and I don't know who it was, said that he told his people what he was going to do, then he did it, and then he told his people what he did. Now, the point here is, when you train a Timothy, you don't want to just tell him how to do a Bible study once. You want to do it with him. Then you want to send him out and let him do one of his own, but check him out and see how he does, and then assign him another one to make sure he's really got it. So don't just let him have his Bible study once. Have him do each method of Bible study 2, 3, 4 times to make sure that he's really grounded in it. Okay? Now, when you're training a Timothy, do not start with a great big Bible study like Abraham or Moses or David. Do you realize how many verses there are on some of those biblical characters? If I remember correctly, on Abraham there are 1,200 verses, and on Moses around 800 verses. And no telling how many on David. You know where I like to start somebody out? On a little bitty Bible character that they can enjoy. And so I usually take someone like Mary of Bethany, if I'm telling a lady how to do it, and that's what we're going to do right now. So let's take a look at Mary of Bethany. Roman numeral 3a, example, Mary of Bethany. Would you read with me, please? Now, as they went on their way, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Note, where was Mary seated? All right. Jesus Christ spoke as no man ever spake, the word accounts and tells us. And she had the privilege of sitting at Jesus Christ's feet, and he was teaching her. How many of you would turn in your high school, college, or seminary degree to have a privilege of studying at Jesus' feet? Wouldn't you trade it in fast? What a privilege she had to sit at Jesus' feet to learn. Now, notice this next verse. Long time has passed now between Luke 10 and John 11. Many days have gone by. Then Mary, when she came where Jesus was, saw him and fell at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When did this occur? This was Lazarus at the very end of Jesus' ministry, his public ministry. Now, this time was she at Jesus' feet as a great teacher? No, she was there in sorrow. She was throwing herself at his feet saying, oh, you are the great prophet. See, she didn't know it was the Messiah yet. You are the great healer, the great prophet, the one who has restored so many to health. If you had only been here, my brother would not have died. She was at his feet, but she wasn't at his feet as a teacher. She was at his feet as a prophet or a healer. But the third account of Mary, Mary took a pound of costly ointment, a pure nard, and she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. Now just, now whoa, stay right there. Where would she have to be and where would he have to be in order for this to happen? Think that through. Look at that logically. Mary took a pound of costly ointment and she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, Jesus is seated. In context, you'll find that he's at Simon the leper's house. Lazarus is there with him, having already been raised from the dead. Can you imagine having a dinner with Lazarus? And so Lazarus is there, and all the apostles are there. And this is a wonderful time of loving fellowship, the last like this that would occur. And Mary gets on her knees at Jesus' feet, because you see in Hebrew hospitality, people did not sit in chairs, they sat on the floor. And it was proper for a man to have his legs out in front of him. And so that meant that she had to get on her knees and take the long strands of her dark hair, and she had to wipe his feet with her hair. Picture that in your mind. Several years ago, when I was reading these verses, I was doing a character study. I was just examining the life of Mary of Bethany. And it dawned on me that all three accounts of her in the New Testament, all three individual separate accounts, she was on her knees at Jesus' feet. Wow, what a beautiful place to be. That's where I want to be. How would you like to be everlastingly at the feet of Jesus? Let me tell you, we get in trouble when we stand up in his presence. We need to humble ourselves and be like Mary right at his feet. And you know, she didn't understand who he was the first time or the second time, but she did the third time. Now she was at his feet as the Messiah, as the one who had the power to bring back her brother from the dead. Remember what he had told Martha? Oh, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, in doing this little study, I found a number of things out about Mary. And if you'll turn to page 75, I'll show you how you do it. This is called a character study form, a Bible study form. We've supplied you with some of these in your notebook, and your pastors will supply you with additional copies as they deem necessary back in your own church. They have some blank copies which were given to them, not in this notebook, but in a packet of materials in the daytime sessions marked Bible study forms. And in those, in that little packet of Bible study forms, you'll find these exact same forms but blank, so that you can run them off on your mammograph or printing press or whatever you'd like. Now, let's take a look at it. The name of the character is the first blank you'd fill in. Of course, that's Mary. Now, I used a Thompson's Chain Reference Bible in order to find these verses. So in order to, and that's what I'm holding in my hand right here. And what I did was I turned to entry 2261, which is alphabetically listed in a Thompson's, and I found those verses on Mary. And I didn't have to use a concordance to look them up that way, which was a little quicker. Now, I found them in Mark, Luke, and John. Summary. Mary of Bethany is mentioned in three New Testament books. Basic questions or observations. Now, as I was reading along through these verses, I came up with some typical questions. And whatever comes to your mind is a good, honest question. It doesn't have to be some special kind of question. So, why did Mary use a pound of ointment, which is costly, to wipe the feet of Jesus? I mean, you know, why did she do that? Why nard? Why ointment? This was the thought, one of the thoughts that came to my mind. Why did she remain in the house when she heard that Jesus was coming? It's an interesting thing to me that Martha went right on out, you know. She saw the Lord, talked with him. And Jesus called for Mary. He said, Martha, go back and send Mary to me. Or go back and say that I'm here. And the thing that's fascinating is that when Mary first knew about Jesus coming there, she didn't go out to greet him like Martha did. And that puzzled me. And so I made note of it and wrote it down. Why was she given the privilege of preparing Christ for his burial, for his death and burial? You see, at Simon the leper's house in this third instance, everybody was there that could have prepared Jesus for his burial. I mean, you think about it. The singly most important event in the history of the human race, of all history of humanity, was about to take place. And that was that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, God in very flesh, was about to become the sins of humanity, that we would all be have the potential of being liberated and redeemed. And who of all people in the world would God choose to prepare the Son for that? Now that will put it in its proper significance to you. He used an angel, Gabriel, to announce the coming of Jesus and to prepare the world for it and all the angelic hosts later. Now he uses a humble woman of Bethany to prepare him to leave. And I got to thinking about it. Well, let's see, who all was sitting there that day? Peter was there, he could have done it. All the other apostles were there, they could have done it. Lazarus was there, he could have done it. But God chose Mary to do it. And that just impresses me tremendously. He didn't use an angel, he used a woman to prepare the Son of God for his crucifixion. And when Judas tried to interrupt, it's one of the times when you see Jesus the most upset in all the Gospels. Man, he's upset. And he says, "Let her alone, Judas, let her alone. For what she's doing is preparing me for my burial, for my death." Now, there are several character qualities that I've noted in her. One was gratefulness. Now, I wrote down a little personal definition for gratitude. I don't know what Webster's would say. I just simply said the outward expression of inner appreciation felt toward others. Now, when you're doing one of these little Bible studies or teaching your Timothy to do one, remember that your definitions are not right or wrong. Anybody's will do. The question is not to come up to the standard of some dictionary. The idea is for you to express how you feel about it. Did you see gratitude in Mary? Yes. What was she anointing Jesus' feet for if she wasn't grateful? How many would you agree that that was an act of gratitude? Of honoring him, all right? So, that's a character quality in Mary. Apparently, God, it pleased God. Because, you see, Judas said, that's wasteful. Why should she put all that expensive perfume on your feet? That's Judas. Now, Judas had a character quality there. He liked for you to think it was thriftiness. But it wasn't. He simply wanted the money. He was a thief from the beginning. And his attitude, he didn't want to give it to the poor, like he said. Goodness. Now, the point here is, Jesus Christ liked what that character quality in Mary brought to pass. And I'll tell you something, if Jesus is pleased with gratefulness, let's all get grateful. See, that's a character quality God likes. So make a note of it and then define it. Write it out and say, this is what gratefulness means to me. Now, passages where this character quality is demonstrated. Well, I've already pointed that one out to you. It's John 12:3. Now, what are some other biblical examples of the same character quality? All right, just think for a minute. Sit there quietly. Who can you think of in the Bible who was grateful to God, but had the character quality of gratefulness? What names come to your mind? All right, I sat there and did the same thing. I thought, well, let's see. Now, who else was grateful in the Bible besides Mary? Surely she wasn't the only one. Now, here are some names that came to me. Hannah. Hannah was grateful. When was she grateful? How did she show it? She was grateful because she was barren and the Lord gave her what? Gave her a son, a great son, a prophet. And she was so grateful that she gave him back to the Lord. Now you'll find that in 2 Samuel, I believe that there are a couple typographical errors in here. And I'm not sure if your copy has them or not, but I'm going to try to catch them for you in case that they are in your copy. And I just seem to remember that this is one of them. I'll check it out and let you know. Yes, that's correct. It should be 1 Samuel 1, 27 and 28 instead of 2 Samuel. Perhaps you have a corrected copy, but some of you may have an edition where you need to correct that. And then a little further down on the page where it says Luke 3, 2 through 9, that should be Acts 3, 2 through 9. All right? Hannah is an example. The grateful leper is an example. The lame man, when he was healed by Peter, he was walking and leaping and praising God for his healing. Now, areas of application in my life. My gratitude toward God and my basic attitude toward others. This is where I need to make an application. I need to be grateful to God. How many of you take for granted your legs? You use them every day. But don't you get kind of used to them? Let me tell you. You sprain your ankle or have a surgery on your foot like I did this last year, and you will suddenly become very conscious of how wonderful it is to have two good legs. How many of you take your eyes for granted? Use them all the time, but you take them for granted, don't you? You know, one of my Pauls is a wonderful man of God over in India. And he's a wonderful Bible teacher and an evangelist in India. And he and E. Stanley Jones were very close. In fact, he was one of E. Stanley Jones' Timothys. And he told me one day that he was with the aged missionary that's so famous and beloved by, I'm sure, most of us, if you've read after him at all. And he said E. Stanley Jones was up in years, and they were driving along in India together in a car one day. And E. Stanley Jones looked at his hand and he said, he began to pat his hand like this. Look at it. He said, "You dear hand." He said, "You've been so good and faithful to me over these years. I love you, hand. You're a good hand." And he drove along a little further, and tears came in his eyes. And he began to pat his leg, his knee. He said, "Bless you, knee. You've been so faithful to me over these many years. Thank you, God, for my knee." And you know, my Paul shared that story with me of how he looked at him and he said, "Until you..." This is a paraphrase now because it's been a long time. But the idea was that he was saying, until you get older and begin to realize that your time with your earthly body is just about over, and you begin to see the wrinkles and remember where you got the bruises and remember where you got the scars, and to say, "Thank you, God, for this good and faithful body that's been with me over these years. I'm about to get my new one, and I just want to thank you for this old one." Isn't that sweet? I'll tell you, we take a lot of things for granted. And I think one of the things that God wants is kind of what we see in E. Stanley Jones there, a grateful heart for things that we take for granted. Thanking God. And you know where I saw that? Not just in E. Stanley Jones, but it just dawned on me that an area of application in my life is, Billy, you need to be more grateful to God for the things of life which you never think about. Breath, sight, the ability to think, and things like this. Another thing is you need to be grateful toward others. Look at page 77. I'd recommend that you teach your Timothys to make a long-range and a short-range project. Now, our lifestyle project. I will start keeping my praise list up to date and stop to realize what I've been given so I can truly say thank you to God. We need to stop and just realize how blessed we've been. Short-range project. This week I'll practice saying thank you to everyone who does anything kind or thoughtful. And I'll start with my wife, my children, and my secretary. Now, do you think it would be helpful if you did that? It's been a blessing to me. Now, you say, well, Billy, what is the object of this character study? To change my character and to change your character. Do you have any character problems? All right. One of the ways for God to mature you and to change you is for you to do character studies in the Bible. We'll look at one other quickly before we go to the next method. Turn with me now to John the Beloved, and I want you to see, let's take decisiveness, page 81. Now, again, there's one correction on this page. You'll notice that it's John. You'll notice where I got the references from out of the back of my Thompson's. There they are in front of you. But there is one typographical error. John is mentioned in 6 New Testament books. Now, it says 7, but it should be 6. Now, some of you are going to come back to me later and say, no, you ought to have the book of Revelation there. These are not books written by John that we're talking about, but these are verses about John's person and character that I'm referring to, if you can see the difference. Because when you do a character study, you're not studying the doctrine and theology of John. You're studying the character and the personal traits of his life. And so that's a little bit more limited, easier study. All right, he's mentioned in 6 books, that is, verses about his character. Some basic questions and observations. Why is James' name usually mentioned first? That's one of the first thoughts that popped in my mind as I was reading these verses. Did John give himself the name Beloved? Beloved? That's an interesting question. Have you ever noticed it? You do not find the other writers of the New Testament referring to John as John the Beloved. It's John that refers to himself as John the Beloved. I didn't know if you knew that or not, but that was one thing that popped out to me during the study. And I really don't know the answer to it yet. All right, was the description, Sons of Thunder, a reference related to James and John's character, or possibly the character of their father Zebedee? The Sons of Thunder. Do you know who gave them that name? Who named them that? Jesus. He's the one who called them Sons of Thunder, James and John. Now hold on to your seats. Do you know what that literally means? Hellraisers. That's what it means. Jesus called them that. Now, I think that John might have been compensating when he began to call himself the Beloved. But in any case, there was a real character change in this young man, John, from the saintly man that writes the book of Revelation, of course, many, many years later. But it's these are little questions that came to mind. All right, character quality that I noticed in him. I noticed 2 predominant character qualities that came out very strong in his life. One was faithfulness, which we're not going to look at right now. You can do it on your own. I have it there for you. And the other was decisiveness. Now, I've chosen decisiveness because this is a character trait that I noticed in many of the people that Jesus surrounded himself with. Normally, when he invited people to be part of his group of disciples or his band of the inner leadership, they were decisive individuals. Now, my personal definition for decisiveness is this: the ability to make a decision when one needs to be made. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Now, most people would have been unwilling to make such a major decision as John made, and to do it with such determination as speed and speed. Now, what decision am I talking about? Do you remember in Matthew 4:21 how it was that Jesus called John? And James and John both made a decision to leave their nets and to leave their commercial fishing background, and right then to go follow Jesus. I like that. You see, people need to be able to determine whether or not they really want to do it or not do it. And Jesus calls for decisiveness again and again as he selects the people that are going to travel with him. You don't see him going back and begging them. He gives them an invitation or a command and he moves on. Now, John's life would have been greatly different if he had missed this opportunity. When opportunity knocks, so to speak, you need to go. And when Jesus Christ tells you to do something in life, you ought not to procrastinate about it. Go. And go in faith and trust Him. Now, it's interesting that Matthew points this out about John. You see, where was Matthew when he was called by Jesus? At the receipt of customs. A good government job with, you know, holidays and security and all of those things. And Jesus called him to come and follow him, and it says, and straightway he left the receipt of customs and he followed Jesus. And I think it's interesting that Matthew notes the decisiveness of John, because Matthew was decisive also. Now, other biblical examples of the same character quality. Do you remember Ahithophel? You all know Ahithophel. Good old Ahithophel. He's an interesting fellow. He was alive during the time of King David, and you'll remember that David's son tried to wrest the throne from David, and Absalom is given counsel by Ahithophel. And Ahithophel says, you ought to take the armies and go out right now while your father's army is in disarray and slay them before they have a chance to assemble themselves to retaliate. And that was good counsel. Now, Ahithophel was a bad man, but he had good counsel and he was very decisive. In fact, I'd say he's too decisive, because another man, a friend of David, gave the opposite counsel, and God had that planned. And when you read this in the Bible, you'll see it. And Ahithophel was so upset that Absalom did not take his counsel. And he said, be decisive, go kill David and the army. He went out and hung himself. Don't do that. That's being too decisive. So, you can take that character trait and you can see it in good men and you can see it in bad men in the Bible. But God has given us the capacity to make decisions. And one thing I want to point out to you, if your quiet time is going good, if your walk with Jesus Christ is consistent, if your mind is clean and clear and not cluttered with all kinds of secular thoughts, do you realize how much more decisive you can be in life? You can make decisions better. And one of the things that really tickles me is going out to eat with people. Of course, I love to eat. But I notice this. Have you ever been out with somebody that says, boy, I sure would like to eat. Let's see here. What will I eat? And the waitress comes up and they say, would you help me decide what to eat? Now, the waitress had never seen you before. They don't have any idea what you want to eat. But if I were a restaurant owner, I would train my waitresses to be decisive and say, yes, sir, I know exactly what you want. And just pick the most expensive thing on the menu. Now, seriously speaking, not in jest, we do need to learn to be decisive. And it's a character trait that God can use in our lives. Now, where should we be decisive? Small daily decisions, and then in starting important life commitments. Long-range project. I will not keep putting off decision-making, please notice this, in order to escape responsibility. I will not rationalize and procrastinate in those things which God has already shown me to do in the past. Now, this is something I want to get across for the benefit of your Timothys. And if the shoe fits, wear it. Do you know one of the reasons why we're not decisive in our Christian lives? Because we keep hoping that maybe if we put the decision off long enough, it'll disappear. And you see, if you make a decision, you're responsible for it, right or wrong. Correct? Basically, escapism and not wanting to accept responsibility and maturity is what keeps us from being more decisive in our lives. Now you say, well, Billy, do you work with Timothy's on things like this? Sure. Because this is spiritual too. If this is a character trait in their life that God wants to develop, then you need to do a Bible study on it. Let's say, look at decisiveness. Study all the people that were decisive and indecisive. And then find that, pray and say, God, you know, help Jimmy to become decisive. And before long, he'll be in management. The world's waiting on people who can make decisions. And Jesus picked those kind of men to travel with him and to be head of the Christian faith. All right, what's a short-range commitment? The next opportunity that I have to make a decision, I will consciously seek to know God's will. I will listen carefully so that I will both hear and obey. Now, what is my objective in this session? To talk to you about decisiveness? No. My objective is to show you how to do a character study out of which you can have a lot of fun and get a lot of blessing and share it over and over again. Get it? Good. All right, turn the page with me now, or a couple pages. Look at 87. That is a blank character study form. That's what one looks like. You can pick any character in the Bible you want to and do just what I just showed you how to do, and it will work for you just the same as I just did it. All right, now, look a little further, and I'll show you another one that I think you'll enjoy. Page 96. Notice when you get there that you read all six columns, starting at the left and reading to the right, page 96 and 97. All right, I'd like for you to look down at the second verse on the page, Proverbs 10:26. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy to those who send him. Now, you can take any verse in the Bible you want to and do this with it. This is called verse-by-verse analysis. You take the verse and write it down. Next, you paraphrase it. The lazy man causes only trouble for those who send him. All right, you take a look at the verse and see if you think that's a pretty fair paraphrase. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes. What does smoke do to eyes? Irritates, doesn't it? What does vinegar do to your teeth? Puts them on edge. All right, immediate thought. Is vinegar painful to the teeth? That was the first question that came to my mind. Does this have any significance to the fact that vinegar was offered to Christ on the cross? All right, those are two questions that immediately popped into my mind when I read this verse. All right, I looked in my Bible to see cross references. There were two, so I ran them, looked at them, and found them to be on the same basic subject as Proverbs 10:26. Characteristics. All right. What characteristic do you see in Proverbs 10:26 about a sluggard? If you give a sluggard responsibility, he will only cause additional problems for you to solve. If you send him to help someone, he may give you a bad reputation. Now, that tickled me. I find that most interesting. Personal application. When given a responsibility, I will be faithful to the task because the reputation of whom is involved? Of Jesus Christ. In other words, when he gives you a job to do, how are you going to respond to it? Are you going to be a sluggard about it? Are you going to make him sorry that he sent you? Are you going to make him wish that he'd sent somebody else? How does Jesus Christ like the way that we're responding to his leadership when he tells us to do something? Do any of you have the problem with procrastination? Do any of you have the problem with laziness? Well, that's why I did this study, because I have that problem. You say, well, Billy, I don't like the things you study. The reason I'm going through these studies with you is to teach you how to do the study, but I picked some interesting subjects because I have found that all of us really do need basically some help in these areas. And your Timothys will need it too. Now, I will consider this part of a person's character before I place him in a position of spiritual responsibility. If your church were to examine deacons, Sunday school teachers, church officials of all different kinds, church ministries, not only on the basis of their degrees and their competence or their background, but on the basis of their diligence, I wonder how many of them would be filling the positions that they're in at this time. I don't know, but I'm just asking the question. I think we need to take this matter of diligence quite seriously. All right? But there's another side to this. Look at the next verse. 2 Thessalonians 3:11. Let's read it together. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Did you ever think about a sluggard being a busybody? When I think of a sluggard, I usually think of somebody in a hammock, you know, just swinging in the wind. But that isn't what the Scripture indicates, because the same word, when you look it up, you'll find the same words. By the way, if you want to see a word study on sluggard, it's on page 93. That'll give you a little insight into where we got these words from. You see, they're slothful, they're sluggish, they're slow, and there's idle from the Greek. Now, a sluggard can be a busybody. It's somebody who's very active but not getting anything done. All right, paraphrase. It seems that some of you are undisciplined, minding everybody's business but your own. How do you like that? Immediate thought. Is Paul speaking of meddling in spiritual matters, worldly matters, or both? I put down an A for answer. They're probably talking about spiritual things in order to avoid work. Now, I have found many busybodies in the church. Woo, are they busy. Woo, are they getting nothing done, though. Just yip, 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 yip. Now, we not only need to share in fellowship, but we also need to have some production along the way. And some real witnessing. I'm in churches all the time that have a strategy committee on how they're going to win their area. You can go back 2 years later and they have a committee on committee still studying it. I think God wants us to get with it. And there needs to be some production and some evangelism and some winning of people, and not just talking about it. Now, quickly, look at the cross references. There are a couple which you could read later. Characteristic. The sluggard's life is characterized by a lack of discipline, personal application. The fact that I'm a Christian does not automatically make me what? Discipline. No, it doesn't. That has to be something that I commit to God and ask for His help and blessing in daily. And we need to do that consistently, by the way, in our lives. And so I would suggest not only that you teach your Timothy how to do a little study like this, but pick some practical subjects that he'll benefit from. Not just diligence, but you might pick some others. One that you'll get a kick out of on the next page, page 98. I love this one. In the middle of the page, it says, the sluggard says there's a lion in the road, there's a lion in the open square. How long do you think it's been since there's been a lion in the street in Jerusalem? Man gets up in the morning, he says, I'd go to work this morning, but I just know I'd get killed. There'll be a lion in the street, just as sure as anything. One of the character qualities of a sluggard is that he lets his imagination run away with him. And he thinks of all kinds of things to be afraid of in life to keep him from doing God's will. The Scripture says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but what? Power, love, and a sound mind. And I hope this will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, We ask that with character study and verse-by-verse analysis, that you will give us some new insights into thy word that will enrich, bless, and deepen our walk with thee. For Christ's sake, amen.